Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today, this morning, we bring joyful shouts to you to declare your wondrous works. Your mercy extends so far that we cannot grasp its magnificence. Indeed, you have claimed to cast our sins so far away from us, as far as the east is from the west, not because of anything we've accomplished, but because of what you have done on our behalf. Jesus, our Savior, we thank you for this, an act we can never pay back, but can only cast our life upon you and trust in you. We pray this morning, Lord, that you will build that trust, that you will strengthen our faith. We know, Lord, that we've strayed from you this week, and for this we offer our repentance, but we come together, we join together, Lord, in the presence of your Holy Spirit, because you have offered us forgiveness and you have promised us that gift. And so we come with the assurance that we are forgiven. Holy Spirit, lift up the souls of those who are weary here today, and allow us to share in the joys of those who are joyful. Heal the sick. Hear and answer our prayers. Hear our worship and feed our souls from the fresh water that is your word this morning. Bless us, we pray, in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from Amos, and the reference in the bulletin is wrong. I don't know who wrote those bulletins. They did a bad job. That's me. Amos chapter 6, actually, is what we'll be looking at. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And if you recall, we're coming to Amos right after Joel and right before Obadiah. If you have a red Bible, it's page 890. The minor prophets sometimes are tough to get all through. There's so many of them. So right after Joel and right before Obadiah. If you get to Daniel, that's a big book. Then you have Joel and Obadiah. Amos chapter 6, and we come, if you recall, a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5, Amos introduced for the very first time in the prophetic tradition the idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was not a good day. It wasn't a nice day, even though popular gossip, etc., thought it was going to be a nice day. Israel thought that the day of the Lord meant that God would come and destroy all of Israel's enemies, and Israel can act however they wanted, and God would exalt them. But Amos reminds them, Israel, as you stand outside the covenant, you stand in the punishment of the day of the Lord. So it wasn't a good day, but we saw also on Easter Sunday how that day of the Lord is fulfilled in Christ, how he took those punishments and became for us covenant fulfillment. So now we come to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, and he continues on. And hear now God's word to us as we read the whole chapter of Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks, is anyone hiding in there? Is anyone with you? He will say, no. And then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim to be our own by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Libo Hamath to the valley of Araba. This is God's word to us. I think a fair assessment of our kind of culture, our current time, is that we live in the age of the machine, as opposed to maybe ages in antiquity. Or perhaps even more appropriately, I think we could say, we live in the age of technology. I don't think anyone would dispute that claim. We live in the age of technology. And an interesting question I sometimes ask myself is how the technologies that we use shape us, shape how we view life, how we live life, things like that. I'm not giving a condemnation on machines or technology or anything like that, but I want to ask the second level question, how we're shaped in ways that perhaps we don't realize we're being shaped by the culture around us, by the world around us. There's an author by the name of Raymond Bradbury. He's a prolific author. He used science fiction as a critique of culture. And in 1965, he wrote an article about his interaction with machines, so to speak. And it was called The Machine-Tooled Happy Land. It was about him going and viewing the machines in Disneyland. And I wanted to summarize it, but I think I'll just read this brief portion of what he says, where he tells how the essence of a machine can shape its effect on people. He says, I could not help but remember a trip east when I got off of a Greyhound in Las Vegas at 3 a.m. I wandered through the mechanical din, through clusters of feverish men and women clenching robot devices, Indian wrestling them 2 falls out of 3. I heard the dry chuckle of coins falling out of chutes, only to be reinserted, redigested, and lost forever into the machinery guts. I stayed in Dante's Las Vegas Inferno for 1 hour, then climbed back on my bus, taking my soul locked between my ribs, careful not to breathe it out where someone might snatch it, press it, fold it, and sell it for a $2 chip. In sum, if you lifted the tops of the Las Vegas gamblers' craniums, you would find watch cogs, black hair springs, levers, wheels and wheels, all a purr and a grind. Tap them, they'd leak lubricant. Bang them, they'd bell like aluminum tambourines. Slap their cheeks and a procession of dizzy lemons and cherries would fly by under their cocked eyelids. Shoot them and they'd spurt nuts and bolts. Was Bradbury's critique on how when we interact with machines, machines shape us in a way that sometimes we don't maybe realize they're shaping us. And he's talking particularly of people going into hours and hours of blind repetition with machines, kind of how we're shaped by culture, a totalizing scheme of the way we live. And some authors might say it comes down to worship or who you worship. You become who you worship or you become what you worship. One theme that I've been bringing up throughout Amos is this idea of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, set in opposition to one another. Whereas one seeks to glorify God and exalt God, one seeks to usher in his kingdom of peace and the reign and his reign. The other seeks to worship man and continue to fall deeper and deeper and plummet into the fall. And I think this is one of the main substructures to the whole Bible, but I think it's really brought to light in Amos. So sometimes in these minor prophets, it's difficult to see the trees from the forest, kind of separate ourselves and see the big picture. So before we get into this particular chapter and ask the question, how was their culture shaping the way they lived life? Let's take a brief survey, because I think we took a few weeks off. If you remember, in chapter 3, we were introduced to this concept that an enemy is going to come into Israel, northern Israel. Amos is prophesying particularly up to the north. He says a foe is going to come into Israel and he's going to destroy them. And he showed them that they're responsible for their own destruction. They brought it on themselves. And he always brings it back to this idea of the covenant. They've strayed from the covenant and so they'll be destroyed. And he shows them that their degeneracy, their stray away from God, is ultimately due to the way they saw worship, the way they perceived that worship. So last time, in chapter 5, we remember he said, well, you asked for it. You asked for the day of the Lord to come, and the day of the Lord's about to come, but it's not going to be a good day. It's not a pretty day for those outside the covenant. And we saw that for us in Christ, we stand inside the covenant as we stand inside of Christ, or united to Christ as the covenant fulfiller. But now in chapter 6, he sets up the climax of this warning to Israel. He sets up this climax. So let's go into chapter 6 and let's see what's going on. Let's take the tour bus up to northern Israel. We're probably somewhere in the Samaria region. That's where the capital was. There were temples around. And so if we get off the tour bus and we look to the left and we see Amos, they're sitting on the temple steps. And if you see him right now, he's probably covered in ashes. He's wearing sackcloth. And the tears that he was crying from last time still haven't dried, because he's still in the midst of a funerary lament. He's still lamenting the funeral of Israel. And so as he sits there on the steps, weeping, let's take a step closer and let's listen to what he's about to say. Because he's about to continue on that funeral lament. He says, "Woe to you who are carefree in Zion and secure on the hill of Samaria." It sounds a little bit like repetition. We've already heard that in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 18, very similarly, similar language. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Remember that danger? He reminded Israel that, "Israel, you think you want the day of the Lord, but you don't want the day of the Lord." And in that same reminder, he's telling them, "Israel, you shouldn't be carefree in this moment." But where is he directing it? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Where does he direct his claim? "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." That's an interesting location. If we recall, Amos has been primarily concerned with the northern region, all with Israel. And now all of a sudden, he shoots this claim down to Zion, which is down in the south, down to Judah. Why did he do that? This is one of the first times he's done that, besides the initial condemnations in the beginning of the book. So he's kind of adding in his hometown. He's saying, in essence, "My message is to Israel. But Zion, you can't ignore this message either. You're just as guilty. It's coming to you as well. So hear what I'm saying to the north and take heed." But he still focuses it, right? He still focuses it and says, "To those who feel secure on Samaria." So while it's primarily a warning to Israel, he says, "Judah, you need to perk your ears up as well. Listen up." And so then he points the finger to who? He points the finger here to the notable men, or the notables of maybe the foremost nations, or the choicest nations, or the first among nations. That's a tricky translation there. The Hebrew is a little vague. It's the people who are notable and who are well known and who people look up to in Israel. And we know this because then he says, "To the notables of the nation to whom Israel comes." So here you have the rich folk up here in Samaria, the ones who influence the politics, influence the culture, influence the way Israel works. And then the other people in Israel, they come up to look at what these people are doing, and we're going to imitate what they do. So he's talking to these maybe leaders. We can maybe say leaders. If we were to translate it to our modern day, if we were to say the notables who people look up to, I don't quite think we can necessarily pin it on the same type of leaders, like politicians. I don't know of a lot of people who look up to congressmen in that. Maybe so. I think it's probably more in line with this combination between leader and celebrity. Leader and celebrity. Maybe it's no surprise that celebrities are becoming politicians in today's culture. It's the people that they look up to that are also leading the nation. And notice what he tells them to do. He says, "Look around you. Go to these lands. Go to Calneh. Go to Calneh, and then, you know, take the ride up to Hamath, and then take the bus down to Gath. Go check them out. Take the tour around those cities. Go look at them." And then he asks the question, "Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than their territory?" One thing you might notice in chapter 6, if you look at your text, it's probably not left justified. In other words, all the words aren't pushed over to the left on your Bible. At least they shouldn't be. Because chapter 6, up to this point, it's all poetry. He's writing in poetry. And poetry, Hebrew poetry, usually has two elements to it. We call them colas. I don't know if you care to know this or not. But the first element, the first colon, That says something, and then the second colon adds on to that first one. It's supposed to clarify the first one. So we see the first one. Let's pull this out a little bit, because this little phrase, are you better than these kingdoms, or is your territory greater than their territory, it's really dripping with irony. I'm going to show you this. The first thing he asks, are you better than these nations? These nations who don't follow the word of the Lord, don't worship God, and they may say, yes, of course we're better than them. We're the chosen of God. Of course we're better than these nations. But the whole message of Amos up to this point is that, well, you should be better than them, but you're not. You act just like the nations around you. You're no different. And then he goes into the second one to clarify, is your territory greater? Well, materially, yes, they were greater at this point in history. And so what he's doing, in essence, is while we want to say yes, while we want to say our territory is greater and we're stronger, the poetic question is framed in such a way as to force us to say no. We have to say no because the answer that Amos has been giving us up to this point is while you should be greater than these nations, you're not acting like it. You're acting just like them. But the irony doesn't stop here. 30 years after Amos gives this message, a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrians, he's going to come down and he's going to pluck off these nations one by one. And they surround Israel. He's going to come down in 30 years, he's going to pluck off that one and pluck off that one and pluck off that one, saving Israel for last. So in 30 years, as Israel's looking around at these nations being destroyed by the Assyrians, their mind is going to go back to what Amos said. Are you better than these nations? Are you more powerful than them? And once they're forced to say no, they're going to realize that their doom is on the doorsteps. And so then he asks a new question. Then why are you resting so comfortably if you're no better than they are? It's really magnificent irony by Amos, and I think we've seen this throughout the book, this irony that he puts. And then he brings us back to the reference in verse 5, the day of evil. I think he's referring back to the day of the Lord there. So let's really quickly look. Why is he so critical of these notables of Samaria? He says, you lie on beds of ivory, you lounge on couches, you eat lambs from flock, you the calves from the stall. Let's start here. There's abundant evidence of what this kind of refers to, what's going on, but I'm not going to bore you with the details and give you the nitty-gritty. I'll kind of bring it up into the modern day. He's sort of saying, you have your chauffeurs bring you in your Mercedes-Benz stretched limousines up to the Ritz-Carlton, and you walk out on the red carpet, and then you go and have the choicest steak and drink a $1,000 bottle of champagne, all the while you ignore justice, you ignore mercy, you are your own God. You care nothing about the poor. You care nothing about righteousness. For the first point in your outline, children, the notables of Samaria are sort of like the celebrities of Israel that don't care anything about God. And so then he continues. He says, you improvise, and I think he's going into another section here. You improvise to the sound of the harp. Like David, you compose songs to yourself. You drink wine from sacrificial bowls, and you anoint yourself with the finest oil. And there's some cues here, I think, of what he's talking about. The harp, the songs of David, oil, sacrificial bowls. These are all things that took place in the worship of Israel. In the case, I think he's moving here into worship. He says, you go into your worship, you make up your own songs and compose them to yourself. You're concerned more about yourself. Your worship has become entirely self-centered. You take the sacrificial bowls and you turn them into party favors. It's become entertainment. And then you take the finest oil that's made for the worship of God and you anoint yourself with them. Your worship has become so self-centered, so self-exalting, that it's unrecognizable. All the while, these people should be sitting on the steps with Amos, dressed in sackcloth and ashes upon them, with tears running down their cheeks for the ruin of Joseph, God's people. Notice the irony once again in the next verse. Those who want to be first, those who want to be the celebrities, the first in society, he says, oh, you will be first. You'll be first to go into exile. And then he uses alliterative poetry. I want to bring this out because I think he does this to stick it in the mind of them. And I think the NIV doesn't do justice to the translation. The Hebrew has this kind of alliterative element where it's a repetition of three consonants, one after another. A better translation would be something like, "And spent will be the sprawler's spree." And he closes it off in that section. So how would we summarize his basic concern for Israel? His basic concern. He says the leaders of the nation are living a life of luxury and comfort in the midst of impending doom. They don't care about righteousness, he says. They don't care about justice. They don't care about holiness. They care only about themselves. But I want to take us, Salt and Light, I want to take us, the American church, people in America, I want to put us in the story. Place us right there in the story. Where are we? I want to put us down at the end of verse 1. To whom the house of Israel comes. And ask ourselves the question, to whom do we come? Who determines the way we live? In our society, I think we could say that the people who rule the day are maybe celebrities, perhaps politicians, maybe sports stars, self-help gurus. Oftentimes, the question we ask for a good role model for our children is, well, this sports star doesn't get DUIs, he's not in jail, and he's not taking performance-enhancing drugs. That's a good role model, is what we're told. So when we wonder, who should we, or how should I be? When we ask the question, how should I be, or how should I look, or how should I act? Where do we go? Who are we looking at? Who's telling us how to be, how to look, how to act? I think Amos is telling us to go to the one who's concerned with righteousness. Go to the one who's concerned with God's word, who's immersed in God's word. Go to the church that God has put in your life. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Or then in chapter 4, he says the same thing. "Imitate me, and for this reason, I've sent Timothy into your midst." There are examples of people concerned with righteousness. Our role models ought to be concerned with righteousness. And so the first question we have to ask is, what does God's word say about our lives? Too often, I think, as a church, we're so concerned about what the world is doing. So concerned, we want to pattern ourselves, want to pattern our worship, we want to pattern our lives off of what the world is doing. But Amos says, beware of those who are living unjustifiably comfortable lives. We may all want the ivory beds. We may all want the choicest lamb and calf. But our focus, says Amos, ought to be on righteousness. It ought to be on justice. Where are those areas in your life that perhaps you're seeking first the kingdom of man and ignoring the kingdom of God? Where are you looking up to the world and saying, I wish I had that, even though they don't live a righteous life? Christ serves as a constant reminder as he tells us that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Or as Amos tells us, the first shall be the first to go into exile. So we ought to humbly seek the Lord, and in the Lord find our joy and find our peace. So let's go back to Amos now. Let's look at Amos. He was on the steps and now he stands up. He stands up. He gets a little more bold. Seems like the tears have maybe dried on his cheeks. And now he says something. He says, "Sworn has the Lord God by himself." Or another translation would say, "Sworn has the Lord God on his own life." In other words, what I'm about to say, Israel, there is no turning back from. It's irreversible. It's sworn on God's life. And he begins by giving that which displeases the Lord, the pride of Jacob, he says, and his fortresses. See, Israel thought they were invincible. They thought they had earned their success. They built a big enough military, a big enough government, a big enough structure that they were invincible and nobody could take them down. They say in verse 13, "Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?" In other words, have we not done all this stuff without the help of God? We've shoved him in the broom closet and things seem to be working just fine. Thank you very much, Amos. They thought they were doing just fine without God. They thought they didn't need him. I think Amos is reminding us pride is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Pride is like a fire that starts and it consumes the whole person. It's a progression. We start, say, look at what I've done by my own strength. Look at this great family I've raised. Look how good my kids are. Look at my great job. Look at my education. Look at how my skills that I have. Look at all these things that I have done. Haven't I taken car 9 by my own strength? And first we say, well, I did it by myself. I worked hard. I pulled my bootstraps up and I pushed on when things got hard. And we pat ourselves on the back. And then we move to saying, you know, I didn't really need God for help with that. So I guess I don't really need to pray anymore or thank God for those things. And then we move to, well, you know, these gifts I've kind of earned. So I don't really need to give them back to the kingdom of God. I need to use them instead to further my success. So we no longer use the very gifts that God has given to us to serve His kingdom. We use them instead just to serve ourselves and just to further our success in the kingdom of man. And sometimes it's as clear as day, right? Maybe a huge windfall comes, our business is doing great, our money is going through the roofs, and we say, you know, I need to cut back on giving to God's kingdom, and instead I need to invest in my business so it continues to get bigger. But sometimes I think it's a little more subtle. God opens up huge windows and doors of opportunity, and we have work out the ears, etc., etc. And now we say, well, because of those opportunities, God, you've given me so much, I no longer have the time really to serve you because you bless me so much. Seems a little backwards. Remember this statement, I think, by Israel. Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? To which God responds, I loathe the pride of Jacob. But pride also damages our relationships, doesn't it? It damages our relationships in the home, with our spouses, with our kids, with our families, outside, with our coworkers, with our friends. But when we realize that it's God that's given us these gifts, and God that has blessed us with these gifts, that God has given us this value, so to speak, we should look outwards to other people and say, what has God given them? How has God blessed them, and how can I help them cultivate those blessings? When we humble ourselves and realize that it's not by our own strength that we succeed. It's by God and His blessing and His mercy and His kindness that we've succeeded. So for Israel, God says He will deliver the entire city over to destruction. And notice, there's a constant theme in Amos. It's quite interesting. He always tells Israel that they'll be destroyed, but he never tells them who will destroy them. He says, you'll be destroyed by a nation. And then he kind of leaves it silent. And you could almost imagine the Israelites saying, who is it? Who is it? Who is it, Amos? Tell me who will come so we can prepare. But he never does that. And so in verses 9 through 11, he says that day of the Lord will come. And it's a picture of what happens to evil when God comes in judgment. He destroys it. And it's a reminder again of why it's so important to be in the covenant with God, in covenant relationship, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, not outside the covenant. And so, as is typical the case with Amos in verse 12, he returns to this cause and effect relationship. He says, do horses gallop over rocks? And you say, come on, Amos. Really? It's kind of like saying, does a Honda Civic drive on a lake? Amos, it's a little extreme there, right? He says, can you plow them with oxen? Amos, come on, this is absurd. You're being inane. But this very demented and deranged reasoning is exactly how Israel is acting, he says. You're taking justice and you're turning it into poison? You're taking righteousness and you're turning it into the bitter plant of wormwood? Does that make any more sense than a Honda Civic driving on a lake? No. You think I'm being insane? Look at yourselves. And so then he reminds them, you who rejoice over Lodabar. Lodabar, a city up in Ammonite territory. Well, it would be a city up in Ammonite territory if he had put the vowels in the right way, which we call pointing the right way, but he points it in an interesting way to make it sort of mean this city up in Ammonite territory, but mean literally in Hebrew, no thing. You've taken justice, you've turned it into poison. You've taken righteousness, you've turned it into the bitter wormwood plant, and now you turn around and you rejoice in nothing. Something that you think is really nothing. And so he closes in verse 14, "But lo, I am raising up against you, O house of Israel, a nation." And then he stops, and he interrupts himself. All of a sudden, he's interrupted by this little phrase, "declares the Lord, the God of hosts." The God of hosts, or the God of armies, or the God of military command, declares the Lord, the God of armies. And then he closes the section in verse 6 by saying, "They will oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. From the most northern point of Israel to the most southern point of Israel, this unnamed enemy will smash through your gates. While you boast in nothing and you lay upon your ivory beds, they will come, Israel. And you're not crying. You're drinking out bowlfuls of wine from the sacrificial bowls that were meant for the worship of God." Amos is pretty hard on Israel. I think we've recognized that in the last 6 chapters. He's not very friendly. And here he's being pretty hard on them for one thing, for their pride. Why is this so? Why is pride so dangerous? What is it about pride that's so dangerous? I think it's tied back to our conversation in chapter 5 about the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom's not yet come in its fullness, but it's here. But it's, I think, also tied in not only with the kingdom, these two kingdoms, but also in verses 5 and 6 with this little section on worship. And it turns on that little phrase I introduced in the beginning that a lot of Old Testament scholars say is a theme of the Old Testament. You are what you worship, or you become what you worship, or who you worship. Sometimes we identify worship with that thing which we're doing here today together, which it is. There's no doubt about that. This is our corporate worship. But it goes deeper. Worship defines us. Worship structures our life. It asks the question of us, what kingdom do you live in? That of God? Or do you live in the kingdom of man? And to which kingdom do you give your life? So how is pride connected with our placement in the kingdom? Well, as a believer in Christ, as a member of that kingdom, we recognize with Psalm 103 that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. That God's rule and reign extends to all of life. That God is sovereign and in complete control, and that nothing stands in God's way and nothing thwarts God's will. And God has called you to be a part of that kingdom. To be a part of that kingdom that God rules over sovereignly, that nobody can destroy. And he blesses you, just as he blessed Israel. See, we all want security, right? We all want safety. And Israel sought that safety through its own power. It wanted to emulate the nations. The way it thought it would become secure and safe was by looking at what these other nations were doing and saying, "I want that." And then when they got that, they said, "Look what we have done." So how do we do that? How do we reflect that? So often I think we do fall victim to this thought a little bit. We look at how the world succeeds and we say, "I want that." And so we act like the world acts. And what does that do to us? I think sometimes it leads us to giving all of our time, all of our resources, all of our attention, everything that we have, all of our skills and gifts that God's given to us, we focus them entirely and solely on the kingdom of man. We're focused on growing in that kingdom and not contributing to the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom is that God has called us into this family, and God watches over us. And God cares for you, and he cares for your every need. And he says he'll never let you stumble. He's always there every step of the way, even when it seems like life is in its darkest point. He's there right beside you, and he knows what's going on. He says, "Just trust in me. I've got this taken care of. I've got this under control." And he's placed you in that kingdom. And he asks us to have our lives reflect that trust and that faith. Not be more interested in saying, "Have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves?" It's living for the kingdom, right? It's resting upon God's rule for our lives. And this has implications for how we live, how we divide our time, where we put our focus, where we put our priorities. It's a significant question we have to ask ourselves. Remember God's magnificent grace. Remember that He's called you to Himself, that He's made you righteous because of His death on the cross. And then we live a life in reflection of that. Remember that He's made you a covenant fulfiller and then asks you to live like a covenant fulfiller. This is the whole message of the gospel. Look at how much God has done for you. And now live your life in service to Him. So what happens when this idea of the world shapes you? New things are prioritized. New things are seen as having value that maybe no one else sees as having value. If you've ever looked at, and if you Google this, you can find it, it's quite fascinating, a thing called Microsoft's Productivity Future Vision. It presents an idea of the world, of how they think the world ought to be. It presents a world that one author in an article I read says is populated by people who display a flat, pleasantly robotic contentment with their surroundings, a world in which every surface, mirrors, kitchen tables, refrigerators, car windows, and of course, desks, will be transformed into touch screens, weaving a seamless thread of productivity from morning to evening into our previously unmaximized lives. It's an interesting direction, right? We're no longer concerned with having ivory beds in our bedroom. Maybe some people are. But we still do have two competing visions of humanity. One in which uninhibited productivity is the goal, and the other where matters of community and of justice, and of humanity, and of righteousness, and of worship, and of rest in a Redeemer are central. Obviously, they're not mutually exclusive, right? The kingdom of God is not opposed to technology or not opposed to productivity. But the question is, what frames the kingdom? The question we have to ask is there another God telling us how to live our lives? Telling us to say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves? And this is the beauty of the Christian gospel. This message never changes. There's always a God that's trying to steal our attentions. God little g, I say, right? An idol that's trying to steal our attention. But it was exactly for this reason that God became man. Because He knew we were always going to fall prey to it. We knew we're always going to stray. We're always going to go astray, but God became man to bring us back in grace. Every time we stumble, to be there and lift us up and say, I've got this. I'm here for you. Just keep following. Just keep coming with me. He humbled Himself to so low an estate. As Paul told us, He humbled Himself to a point of a slave and then died a slave's death. The King of all of earth, all of the cosmos, humbled Himself and died the death of a slave. He did exactly the opposite that the rulers of this world would have done. But it was on this basis, Paul says, He was exalted to the highest position, so that through Him, through union with Him, we receive His perfect righteousness and have our sins forgiven. And as we do something that seems so foolish to the world, as we cast our faith upon Jesus and say, this kingdom, it may seem small right now, like a mustard seed. It may seem insignificant. It may seem simple, and it may seem humble. It may seem odd that anyone would spend their time caring for those who nobody else cares for. It's for this reason, Paul says, God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. Because through Jesus, we find true humanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so gracious for what You have done for us. We're grateful, Lord, that You have given Your Son for us and for our salvation. Lord, it's a gift that we can never repay or imagine repaying, but it's a gift that all You call us to do is to cast our faith in You, upon You, Lord, to be in union with You, to join with Your holy community, and to spread that kingdom of God. And we pray that You will enable us, that You will lift up our spirits, that You will watch over us and give us rest. Give rest to the weary. Help us to trust in You, even when life seems that it's too difficult to trust in You. Help us to be Your servants and to know that even when life seems most difficult, you're there, and you've got it for us. Lift us up, Lord, and be with us, and bless the remainder of this time of worship together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.